Let me see that hand. Isn't that a song? All right, as he's passing out sheets, if you have your copy of God's Word, flip over to Genesis chapter 12. This is going to kind of be our starting reference point for what we get ready to talk about tonight. Genesis chapter 12, the initial giving of a covenant to Abraham. As you'll see on your sheet, our topic for this evening is eschatology and politics, how your view of the end affects your opinion of America's geopolitical relationship with Israel, which is a big mouthful, but it's also a big deal topic. So Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And if you turn over just a couple of pages in your text to Genesis 17, there's a re-giving of a covenant with Abraham. And it reads, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So tonight, I want to give a brief statement about history and importance of this issue. But before I begin, because, you know, this is April, we are showing our hand, you know, that kind of stuff. I want to go ahead and just say outright, so that nobody's listening for this and trying to find it in what I say tonight, so that there's no confusion or misperception when everybody leaves, I think that politically it is sensible for America to be allies in a general way with Israel. So I'm going to go ahead and just say that so that nobody gets it. Nobody leaves and go, "He doesn't think we should be friends with Israel." That, I don't want anybody to hear me say that, because I'm not going to say that. But I just want to get that out there plainly. I think that in a general way, it makes sense politically for us most of the time to be good friends with Israel. It just, I don't think it's that bad of an idea. Now that we've said that, we can move on to some of these other issues. There's an issue here of history and importance. Undoubtedly, and if you don't think this is accurate, I would challenge you to come to me with the information that would show me otherwise. But undoubtedly, American politics has been influenced by the eschatological perspective known as dispensational premillennialism. We have talked about that in March, what that is, and I'll run back through it in a moment. But American politics, as it relates to the Middle East and particularly to Israel, has been deeply influenced by the eschatological perspective known as dispensational premillennialism. Conservative leaders from the past and present have emphasized the need for a close relationship between America and Israel based on concerns of blessing and curse and the fulfillment of prophecy. What we just read from Genesis 12 and Genesis 17. And I'm going to get to some citations about that in a minute. Figures of note, you may have heard of some of these people. Jerry Falwell, former now deceased pastor and top guy out at Liberty. In 1979, he was the founder of what's known today as the Moral Majority. A guy like Hal Lindsey, Jack Van Impe, Pat Robertson, John Hagee, etc. These names, some of them resound more than others, but if you paid any attention at all to the Moral Majority, the conservative right, the workings in American politics that come from the Moral Majority, these names are, or at least some of them, are going to come up to the top, because they've been deeply involved in what's been going on in American politics since the late 70s. Now, anytime you bring up America's relationship with Israel, it seems to immediately become a very touchy issue. It becomes what I like to call one of those single vote issues. Now, I throw that in quotes because I run into people a lot, And there may be some of you in the room here, and when I say what I'm about to say, I'm not trying to belittle you. I'm not. I just want us to think. I run into people a lot who have what they call, that's my straw that breaks the camel back, single voting issue. If the guy doesn't do X, there's no way I'm voting for him. Often America's relationship with Israel is one of those issues. If he's not a positive pro-Israel candidate, if he doesn't support Israel no matter what, there's no way I'm voting for him. And normally people who say that have several other single voting issues that usually go hand in hand with a guy. You know, it's going to be issues about pro-life, pro-choice, issues on the traditional versus the non-traditional state of marriage, and several other guns rights issues and a whole bunch of other things that are very GOP feeling, if you will. The problem with single vote issue, voting issue mentality is, what happens if your guy holds real strongly to one and not another? So you have a staunchly pro-Israel candidate who's pro-choice. You know, and then the other candidate is predominantly pro-life, but could really care less about what's going on in Israel. So what do you do then? And that's not tonight's topic. That's just kind of for free. We have to think through these kinds of things. And so this is really touchy because this is one of those single voting issues. And beyond that, there's been some rhetoric involved in the conversation when it comes to the church and politics and eschatology. Jack Van Impe called amillennialism, one of the other perspectives that you have seen presented before, which basically says that there's no literal millennium. It's not that they don't believe in a millennium. It's just that it's not a literal 1,000 years. It's an expansive time period in which Christ reigns from heaven over the church, and that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for an extended period of time until the return of Jesus. And he called that one of the greatest heresies ever in the church, brought about by bigots. And the reason he called it a heresy brought about by bigots is because normally in this rhetoric that we have about why Israel and America's relationship is so important is we go back to Genesis 12. And it's this, we're going to bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. You must be a racist if you don't support Israel because you're anti-Semitic. That's the language that gets used. If you're not pro-Israel, well, then you're a bigot and you hate Jews. That's what your problem. You're a Nazi. You say, Philip, that's over the top. Nobody talk. No, yes. You can go find all kinds of written and verbal sound bites by almost everybody I have on your list and more who have said something to that effect over the past 40 years. That kind of makes it a little touchy. Nobody wants to be called a bigot or a racist or a Nazi, especially not in America, and especially not in the church. Jerry Falwell stated before his death, I firmly believe God has blessed America because America has blessed the Jew. If this nation wants her fields to remain white with grain, her scientific achievements to remain notable, and her freedom to remain intact, America must continue to stand with Israel. So, the entire well-being of the future of America, from the grains in our fields to the advancements in our universities and our very freedom as a people, is hinged on how we feel about a nation state across the ocean in the Middle East, per Jerry Falwell. And you say, well, what do you listen to that guy for? Well, again, he was the founder of the moral majority that still has significant political influence in the world right now. He also stated that there is nothing that would bring the wrath of the Christian public in this country down on this government like abandoning or opposing Israel in any critical matter. That's pretty touchy language. So if you ever say anything against Israel at all, you're calling God's curse down on you. You're an anti-Semitic Nazi bigot who's introducing heresy into the church and bringing short, swift destruction on the well-established freedom and survival of the American public. Okay, so do we see why this gets a little touchy when people say, hey, we're going to talk about this issue? So, consider the classical dispensational premillennial perspective that we have discussed. Genesis, this is the classic dispensational premillennial understanding of Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It is about the physical, nation-state, borderland-slash-people group known as Israel, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people. From that perspective, that's what Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is talking about. And it cannot be talking about anything else. Has to be talking about that people group. That's the dispensational premillennial perspective. So if that is true, Israel always means this distinct group of people in all of the scripture. So anywhere you see the word Israel, that's what it means. It doesn't ever mean anything else. It has to mean the Hebrew Jewish people. That's what it has to mean. If that's true, then the end, the eschaton, requires the reestablishment of Israel, because there's a lot of verses in the Old and New Testament about in those latter days. We've seen some of them in Isaiah. God will bring his people back and he'll bring them back to their land and he'll bring them to his holy mountain. And there's a lot of things about that kind of stuff throughout the scripture. And likely, though not in every case, but likely it also would include the rebuilding, the reconstitution of the temple, the physical temple in Jerusalem. The church, us, will be removed, known as the rapture, and the nation of Israel will be converted to Christianity, ushering in a great tribulation, or this happens kind of simultaneous with a great tribulation, followed by Jesus' true second coming to reign from the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem for a literal 1,000-year period. So, from the classic dispensational premillennial perspective, to oppose this idea is to oppose all God's redemptive history is moving towards. So if you oppose Israel, if you oppose the idea of reconstituting Israel, if you oppose the idea of rebuilding a temple, if you do anything to stand in the way of that, you are actually in direct opposition to everything God is attempting to accomplish in redemptive history at all. Hence why a guy like Jack Van Impe would call a thing like amillennialism, that's very much opposed to the idea of everything that I just said, the greatest heresy that's ever been in the church. That's why he would say something like that, because at its end, it's actually opposing everything God is working to try and do. Now, take all of that and combine it with political influence. All right, so you have leaders in the church who teach what I've just read. They hold very firmly to it. And they feel that it is absolutely necessary for the continued accomplishment of God's plan for there to be a reestablishment of the full nation of Israel with Hebrew people there. And now intro that into, we're going to have a voice in perhaps the most powerful nation in on the planet right now, America. And we're going to have a conversation with American political leaders about being as best of friends as we can with Israel. I've just given you a brief history of what actually happened over the past 40, 50, 60 years. That's really how it's gone down. These people who have had this perspective have also had the ears of guys like even Jimmy Carter, as far back as he was. He was by no means a dispensational premillennialist. But during his time, in one of his speeches, when there was a reconstituting of Israel and some people were asking about the relationship that he had with Israel in the Middle East, he actually said as president that the reestablishment of the nation of Israel was a fulfillment of prophecy. As president, he said this. And there's other presidents who've said similar things because they have been under the influence of guys who have been from a moral majority, classic dispensational mindset, even if they themselves are not. This is and has been the dominant perspective of the moral majority from the late 70s to the present time. And this view has significantly impacted American political perspective. And by extension, it has influenced the perspective in the church to where now what should be in the worldview, a political issue, how do we engage our vocation as citizens in America? And then by extension, how do we engage our vocation as citizens in America with our relationship to other foreign lands? That's a good issue for Christians to think about. Has basically become a rubber stamp issue. If you don't think this way, you're a heretic who's opposing God. That's what it's become from a lot of pulpits and in a lot of the jargon during heightened political times. So what I want to do tonight, rather than giving you a full-fledged perspective, because I already told you, I think that politically it's a good idea most of the time for America and Israel to be friends. I've made that clear. I do feel that that's true. But what I want to do tonight is I want to give you another consideration. I want to give you what I call a big what if. And Paul kind of does this in one spot in Romans, probably the most sensitive spot in all of the Bible, Romans chapter 9. He said, well, you know, what if God decided to do this instead of what you think God should do? And it's probably one of the most sensitive topics in the whole Bible about being merciful to who he wants to be merciful to and harden who he wants to harden. Rather than just being hardcore about it, Paul says, hey, let me just throw something else at you to think about. Wink, wink, it's probably right, and you just need to get over it. That, you know, he's kind of doing that. You know, I'm going to try not to be that way since I'm not inspired by the Holy Spirit, but that's kind of how I feel about what I'm about to say, because we are showing our hands here in April. Here's my big what if. What if the millennium spoken about in Revelation 20 is not a literal future thousand-year period off somewhere? But it's a metaphor, like most of the Revelation, for an expansive period of time in which Jesus presently reigns as King from heaven over his church. Let's just suppose for a minute, what if that's true? Because while I appreciate the dispensational premillennialist literal hermeneutic, because it's good to really take the Bible seriously. The Bible really is attempting to say what it means and mean what it says most of the time. That's very true. The problem that I have, and I'm just going to be honest, I have personal significant problems with the dispensational premillennial viewpoint on a lot of things, not just eschatology. Whenever I read their things, the writings of these guys, and I've read a lot of them over the years, I've listened to a lot of their lectures, I've actually had multiple conversations with people I love deeply who are that way, professors of mine, pastor friends of mine, you know, they love Jesus, they're great guys, but we've had a lot of conversations about this. Literal, 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 literal. That's what it's got to be. That 1,000 years means 1,000 years. Okay. So what are these crazy face like a man, hair like a woman, you know, tail like a scorpion, locust things? Well, those, you know, they could be bomber choppers. They could be tanks. Could be some weapon that hasn't been met. Well, how come it can't really be a bug? It looks like a dude. Teeth like a lion, hair like a lady, you know. You know, I mean, locusts look like a lady. No, anyway, how come it can't be that? I mean, if we're going to be literal and everything's just what it really says that it is, how come it's really not a seven-headed dragon with 10 horns? God could do that. How come it's really not that? Well, because it says it's not that for that one. Oh, well, okay. But what about the bugs? It doesn't say that they're not that. So how come God just can't do like he did in Egypt and send a swarm of weird bugs to bring this plague? So when you get to a lot of that stuff, it's all figures and types and shadows and metaphors and poetry. But when you get to all the numbers, it has to be a literal 144,000 witnesses, and it has to be a literal 7 years, and it has to be a literal 1,000 years, and it has to be, all the numbers have to be literal. And all of the other weird stuff that sounds like it's coming out of fantasy sci-fi, that has to be figurative. Well, why? Didn't God make a special fish to swallow Jonah? We say it's a whale, but probably not. Is that not some miraculous thing that God did with the creatures of the world? Did God not make a special star to do a funny thing out in the cosmos so that they'd know where Jesus had been born? That disappeared once they figured out where he was? That, can't God do this weird stuff? What if Revelation, as apocalyptic literature, isn't talking about a literal period that's coming, but it's being figurative for an expansively large period of time that we're likely living in right now? What if that's true? And what if, just thinking outside the box here a little bit, what if the land promise that we read in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 17 is already fulfilled per Joshua chapter 21. That's what it says at the end of Joshua. It says that all that God had promised to Abraham, he fulfilled and left not one promise undone. That's what it says. So the Old Testament affirms that, hey, I made this promise to Abraham, I've done it. So either, what if it really is already fulfilled, or is fulfilled in a greater way than was expected? Such as the promise applying to the whole world and not just to the Old Testament borders of Israel. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. Paul seems to globalize. If you want to flip there real quick, we'll look at a few of these because we have a little bit of time tonight. Since we're just kind of speculating, what if, you know, maybe. Romans chapter 4, Paul's talking about Abraham's faith and Abraham's seed and the blessing that's going to come from people who are in Abraham. And he's talking about him being the father of both the circumcision and the uncircumcision. And then he says this in 4:13. He says, "For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world." Well, I've not read that. That's not what Genesis 12 just said. It's not what Genesis 17 just said. It said, this land that I'm giving you, the land of the Canaanites, that's what he promised him. But Paul looks at it and says, he made a promise to Abraham, his offspring, that he'd be heir of the world. It didn't come through the law, but it came through the righteousness of faith. So let me just kind of speculate. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 21 through 23, you can look at that later, but he says that in Christ, ours is life and death and the promises and the world. The believers, those who are children of Abraham by faith, they get the world, the whole world. Paul echoes this later there as well. If you've been promised by your parents, I love this story. Somebody told me this story a long time ago. There was a father who, before the turn of the century, before the introduction of the century before this one, before the building of a car, promised this child, he said, "When you reach a certain age, I'm going to give you a horse and buggy." In other words, he promised this child a mode of transportation. And then Ford built a car. And so he bought his son a car. And not a horse and buggy. Did he break his promise? No. He fulfilled it in a greater way than was expected. You're able to get around. If you want to go back to the horse and buggy, you can. But we have cars now. I'm going to give you this land. Tell you what, and while I'm giving that to you, I'll just give you all the land. The whole world. What if that's really what's going on rather than just the strip of land in the Middle East? What if the temple was a physical picture of a future type? Namely, the person of Jesus and the incarnational embodiment of Jesus to the world through the church. John chapter 2, Jesus, when he's flipping over tables, seems to indicate that. He says, "Tear down this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it." And it says that the disciples, when he was resurrected, remembered that he said these words and understood that he was talking about his own body. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that I have listed there for you, 10 through 17, calls the church the building that's being built up by God. It calls the church, says of our bodies as members of the church, "Do you not know that you are a holy temple being built up in Christ?" So what if the temple was actually a picture, a physical picture that people could understand at the time of a greater future reality, that there was a place of sacrifice, there was a place of service, and there was a place of worship. And that place, rather than being a place, was actually a person. And that person, rather than centralizing it just on himself, because of grace, has shared the idea of sacrifice and service and worship with his body, his people. What if that's actually what's going on there? And it's not so much that God wants a temple to be rebuilt to show that the end is here. He wants people to be a part of the temple that he is building. Namely, the kingdom of God. What if that's true? What if the land of promise, Jerusalem, and Mount Zion are all physical pictures of a future greater reality, namely, the complete redemption that will come one day at Jesus' second advent? I want us to turn, it's an extensive passage, but I want you to flip a few pages over here in Romans to Hebrews chapter 12. By the way, I would encourage everyone to take an hour or so and just don't read it for study. Read it for just the content of what it says. Just read through Hebrews. In my opinion, it actually resolves all eschatological issues. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 18 starting. It says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, which was the mountain, by the way. And the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. That's that marvelous story from the Old Testament of God. We don't want God to speak to us. Moses, you speak to us. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will they escape if they reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. And of course, Hebrews 13, we had part of that this morning about going to a city not made with hands. Revelation 21 and 22, I have seen the heavenly Jerusalem coming down. So much of this is about the new Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. What if John really is meaning what he says there? This time, let's be literal. I saw a heavenly Jerusalem come down, a bride adorned for her husband. Now, who is that? Well, what if that really is the bride? What if that really is a picture of the church? What if that really is the eschatological reality of total redemption and our being conformed to the image of Jesus rather than building a new city where there's a new temple all physically? What if this is a greater physical slash spiritual reality as in the second resurrection? The first resurrection being from death to life spiritually, the second resurrection being a physical one where we receive new bodies that look like Jesus. What if that really is what all that stuff is talking about? What if God really has just one people? Because dispensational premillennialism believes that there are two dispensations, there are two distinct peoples of God. And that's why it's so important for us to make sure that we never oppose the physical nation state of Israel in our modern times, because God still has a special work for that special people and they're different from everybody else. But what if God really just does have one people? And Israel was a physical picture of a future type of God's desire through Jesus to bless the whole world. Which is, by the way, if you go and see all the blessings promised by God through Israel, you're really hard pressed to stay in context in any of those Old Testament passages where at some point it doesn't extend out from that nation and say you're supposed to be blessing everybody else. That's the point. The reason I've made you to be the kind of nation that you are is so that the whole world will be blessed through you. The whole world will see what I'm doing with you, and it will cause my name to be great among them. It's really hard to not find that pretty much everywhere where the nation is named in the Old Testament. What if he really has torn down the dividing wall and made one new man? And there no longer is any Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. That's what Galatians 3 says. That's what Ephesians 2 says. What if the church, and this is one thing that people get angry about. You know, this amillennialism is replacement theology. The church has replaced Israel. I've never met anybody who's truly an amillennialist person who believes in replacement theology. What if the church, not being a replacement of Israel, is actually the expansion of what Israel was really all about, namely God saving a people to himself through his son? That rather than it just being about a physical group of people who, by the way, started as Gentiles, Abraham was not a Jew. God made him a Jew by calling him to himself. What if he actually wants to have one people? That Paul's being really serious when he says the dividing wall has been torn down. There isn't Jew or Greek. There isn't slave or free. There isn't smart or dumb. There isn't male or female. They're all just one in Jesus. You were sinners and now you're saints. And that's what Israel was supposed to be about. It's like, look, I'm going to make a distinct people. But this distinct people is going to be made up of every people, nation, tribe and tongue. Hence what we read in Peter this morning at the end of our worship service. You are now a chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession. You once did not have mercy, but now you do have mercy. That's descriptive of us if you're in Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile. What if he really is doing that? What if the gospel really will reach people of every nation, people, tribe and tongue? Even those, listen to me, and this is where it gets kind of touchy, even those we might consider political enemies at our present time. One thing that disturbs me, and again, showing my hand, but one thing that disturbs me about the influence of something like dispensational premillennialism on American policy towards the Middle East is that as a Christian, yes, as an American, I don't want people flying airplanes into towers here. I don't want that. But I don't want that anywhere as a Christian. What I want everywhere is peace enough in the world for a platform for the gospel for all people. That's what I want. What I want everywhere is an environment in which the name of Jesus can be made much of. That's what I want everywhere. What I want to see everywhere is people from every nation, people, tribe and tongue coming to know the Lamb that was slain everywhere. And that includes present abiding militant Muslims. I want Osama bin Laden types to know Jesus. I want to be able to call them my brother because they get converted. I want the gospel to get there before bombs do. Now, do I want their bombs coming here? Absolutely not. Of course I don't. Do I think there is such a thing as just war? Of course I do. Do I think that we should have certain allegiances that try to create a certain kind of general global peace that keep psychopaths and terrorists who want to point bombs at our good friends in South Korea, like what's happening right there, to not happen? Of course I do. Of course. It'd be horrible of me not to feel that way. But my citizenship is greater than just my citizenship to this place called America. I'm longing for a city not made with hands. And it should overwhelm my heart when I see people moved by wicked thinking, which is what a lot of other things that are happening in the world are, to bring about these sorts of things. I should desire rather that true lasting peace be brought to places where only war has been. And as a Christian in my worldview, I know the only way that that can happen is not through the UN and not through negotiations and not through giving over of state and land and property and those sorts of things, but rather the giving of the gospel. I know this. And I should long for whatever policy is made to create a platform where every nation, people, tribe and tongue really can come to know the gospel. Like kind of what happens with our work to our island neighbor south of here, because this is going to be on the Internet. So nobody will know what I'm talking about except folks who go to Slovenia. What if, and this is a huge what if, but what if the threat of the curse that's given in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, applies to those who curse Jesus and curse those who are Abraham's seed by faith, according to Romans chapter 4. What if God blesses those who bless you and curses those who curse you means he's going to bless your seed? And Paul interprets that passage from Genesis 12 to mean the person of Jesus. That's what he says that means. And by extension, therefore, those of us who have faith in Jesus, because we are his body, he is our husband and we are his bride. And so by extension, any curse on him, Jesus himself said this to the apostle Paul when he was persecuted. Paul, why do you persecute me? And he wasn't persecuting him. He's persecuting the church. Well, by extension, there's union. You cannot separate the body from the head, the bride from the husband, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so what if that curse from Genesis 12 doesn't apply to a particular group of people based on DNA? But it actually applies to a people of faith through a person who has brought faith, namely Jesus and his followers. And those who curse Jesus will be cursed, and those who bless Jesus will be blessed. What if that's really what's going on there in Genesis 12? If so, let's just assume for a minute that my big what if is true. What if that really is what's happening? If so, would such a shift in perspective impact our opinion about Israel as it relates to American politics? Would we think differently about this issue if that's really what was going on? Would we, and these are just, listen, I'm not going to give any answers to these questions. These are the kinds of things I want us to chew on, because as you saw last week with Kevin, we need to have our worldview shaped by the whole of the Bible, not by big talking points from big Christian leaders. Would we always unilaterally support everything the nation of Israel did if my what if was true? Every political move, every bombing, every war, every response to a nation, every anything. Would we always just unilaterally say, yes, we need to support that because they're doing it? Or would we pause and question some of these things a little more closely as they relate to some other things that we'll look at in a moment? Would we really make this Israel-America issue one of our singular voting issues if we understood Israel in this way? Would we be flabbergasted like so many people were when President Bush Jr., not senior, stated that he would like to move towards a coexisting Israeli-Palestinian state in the same land? And people about lost their minds because he actually said that out loud. I mean, some people just went crazy. Would it be so upsetting for us to actually have that conversation if my what if was true? Would we work towards a political military establishment ripe for end times events? Or would we pray and work spiritually toward the conversion of various peoples and the peace that only the gospel brings? You say, Philip, what do you mean? Well, that question, I'm going to be honest, is a loaded question. I did that on purpose. One of the greater issues that I have with both dispensational premillennialism and the movement that is related to amillennialism known as postmillennialism is that both of those attempt through human means to bring about the divine end. The dispensational premillennialist says, let's take all of the government work and politics and everything that we can do, and let's move towards the reestablishment of a nation state of Israel so that the end can come. Let's do all of our human stuff so that the end can come. The postmillennialist says, we need to share the gospel as much as we can, and see as many people as converted as we can, and then have that infiltrate political and governmental systems as much as we can, so that essentially we have a Christianized world, and once we have a Christianized world, then the end can come. The problem for me is that whenever I read through the New Testament, there's nothing that we do that makes the end come. God just decides that it's time for the end, and the end comes. And we need to be watching and waiting and praying. And we don't try to manufacture the end. So if my what if was true, would that kind of change how we view what the church is supposed to be doing in the world? Which we'll hear about, praise God, next week. Fourth, would we be more open to dialogue with Arab nations that are not pro-Israel, even those which are not necessarily militantly Muslim? Because guess what? Not every Arab nation is militantly Muslim. They're just not. And I understand that at the core of Islam is a lot of militantism, I get that. But there are actually some fairly moderate to liberal Muslims, from their perspective, that are not that way, that are, have some leadership positions in some Arab countries, and there's civil war going on in their countries, and they're trying to wrestle away from the terrorist types, the power control that's over their nations, and they're trying to move towards a more balanced perspective of life in their country. They really are. But we don't see that through some of the blinders that we put on because of this moral majority thing that has come on us from the 70s, 80s, and 90s. Would we change our perspective on that? I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe we would. Would we be more mindful, and this is one that hurts me deeply, but it's just a question I need to pose. Would we be more or less mindful of the Christians that suffer in the region around Israel because of our decisions as Americans. There's a significant population in the underground church in the Arab nations. Palestinians, Iranians, Iraqis, Saudis, Egyptians, Coptics, and others that suffer significantly because of various things that quite honestly come out of the political decisions made from our nation. Now, I understand that sometimes people have to suffer for the longer term right to take place. I'm not denying that either. But as a Christian, my heart should break with other Christians, no matter where they live, no matter what they look like. And if they're being displaced, or if they're being persecuted, or if they're suffering by second or third level extension of things that I voted for, that should bother me. On some level, that should concern me. Would we be more mindful of that if my what if were true? Maybe, I don't know. If there were, and this is a big one, this is a big question. If there was no apocalyptic significance attached to the regaining of a piece of land, which is the dispensational premillennial perspective, it's hugely significant in the eschaton. But if there were no apocalyptic significance at all attached to the regaining of a piece of land, would we be more or less inclined to be concerned about issues of social justice, just war, civil rights, human rights, etc. in the region in and around the nation of Israel? If we weren't worried about this is going to bring on the end, if that weren't even in our conversation at all, because if my what if is true, that's not in the conversation at all. We don't even talk about that. When we look at what's going on over there, would we then filter it through the larger Christian grid of all those things I just named? I don't know. It's a good question to ask. Finally, and we'll hear more hopefully about some of these kinds of things next week as far as eschatology and the work of the church and missions. Would we be willing to look for more ways to evangelize both Jewish and Arab peoples, given that both are in desperate need of the gospel? While it is very true that most dispensational premillennial leaders, with the exception of maybe John Hagee, are quick to point out that the Jews still need Jesus. Jerry Falwell had a huge quote about this before he died about, you know, we need to support the Jew, but the Jew needs Jesus. And he was very quick to say we need to preach the gospel to them and they need to be converted and all that kind of stuff. And somehow I've never really quite understood it. There's another thing going on with them, but they also need the thing we've got. I've never exactly seen how that fits, but that's the mindset. Yeah, God's doing something special with them because they're the Jews, but they also need Jesus, which is what we have. But somehow that's a little different. I don't really quite. And I've read a lot of the guys. I'm not trying to make light. I just never really had anybody give me a good explanation of how that works. Well, okay, so what is the big difference? If they still need Jesus like I do, what really is the big difference? You know, because John MacArthur really emphasized, hey, if you really believe in election, God's elected the Jew, and you don't think that he does it like that anymore, then you're not really being consistent with the eternality of election. Well, okay, but you're still saying the elect Jew needs Jesus. So in what way is that still the same kind of election that they had before? I don't exactly understand. And I've never, you know, he didn't call me back. So, but that's okay. But would we be willing to look more as the church? Because the work of the church is not to create a politically savvy environment, though we should be involved in politics as Christians. We absolutely should be good citizens of our state. But we should be greater citizens of the city not built with hands. And we should be concerned about souls more than we should political endeavors. So would we be more concerned about the conversion of Jews and Arabs? If my what if were true? I don't know, maybe. Some follow-up questions and concerns in this last minute as we close. These are questions I want everybody, including me, to ask ourselves as we go. Does your eschatological perspective embrace that the return of Jesus is a sovereign event of God, not something that can be, quote, worked towards by the scheming of man? That's a really important thing to ask yourself about your eschatology. How do you really view it? Second, does your eschatological perspective celebrate the diversity of various peoples in the world while simultaneously celebrating the unity of the one people of God, those who have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? Because, friends, that is the point of New Testament conversion. Those people who are as different as they can be from each other come in, which God celebrates. Throughout Scripture, there's a celebration of God's creative diversity in people. God's a cool artist. Look around the world. We turn it into racism and bigotry. God's a cool artist. A cacophony of colors, if you will. And it's fantastic. But there's a unity for those who are in Jesus. And I can get on a plane and I can go to a land where nobody talks like me and nobody looks like me and nobody acts like me and nobody has a worship service like me. And I can be welcomed in with open arms and love because I am their brother in Jesus. And we need to ask the very honest question. Does our eschatology celebrate that? Or does it press people into corners of distinction? Does it rebuild the dividing wall? Does it tear the tree that's been grafted together back apart? Or does it have one tree, one body, one Lord, one baptism, one faith? The wall has been torn down, the building of one new man. So I didn't realize my eschatology did all that stuff. That's why we're having these studies. Is because whether we realize it or not, what we think about the end impacts so many very important things in our lives. From how we vote, to how we do stuff in the church, to how we read our Bibles, like we saw last week. There's almost nothing that isn't impacted in one way or the other how we view how God's wrapping things up. That's why it's so important for us to look at this with honest clarity. So I would challenge you this week to give my big what if a chance. If you want to know what it's called amillennialism. Sadly, I don't think that's the appropriate name for it, but that's what it's called. Hopefully you know me well enough to know that I am not, quote, the greatest heretic ever in the church because I'm a bigot, as Jack Van Impe would call me. I just give it a glance. Give it a once over. See if it might be consistent with the greater thing that the Scripture is actually having to say. And see if that begins to impact the way that you think about particular issues, most specifically, Israel. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for the chance to talk openly, freely, candidly about these things tonight. Father, thank you for your word. Father, so many things in it are deep and mysterious and complex and cause us to have to wrestle across so many pages and so many issues and so many ideas. And it's hard sometimes to bring them all together with consistency and in a way that honors you. Father, forgive us when we fail that. Father, forgive us when the way we act in our various vocations, whether as citizens or members of churches or families, comes so short of the way that you would desire for us to be. Father, because of our own personal biases or false teachings or confusions or whatever it may be. But Father, I pray that you in this particular issue would begin to give us some clarity. That you would begin to give us a willingness at least in the minimum, God, to challenge the way that we think. Because Father, I don't want to be wrong. I'm proud that way. But Father, even more, I don't want to represent you wrongly. Father, if there's anything in the way that I think, anything in the way that I believe, any of the things that I teach that are just off, Father, show them to me, convict me, correct my thought with the truth of your word. And Father, let that happen to each of us. For all Scripture is given by you, it's inspired, it's useful and profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correcting, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Father, that's what we desire. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't forget to be submitting your questions by way of email, philip@sylvaniachurch.com, for our open forum at the end of the month. Thanks.